Ladies and gentlemen, I have an announcement to make. I have been married as of last Friday for 17 years. I told my wife the other day, I said, "Hun, that's the longest I've ever gone out with anybody. Good night." And you know, I got to tell you another thing is that I love her more today than the first day of our marriage, than I ever laid eyes on her. I love her more today than at any other time I can think of in our lives. It's deep. It's good. But you know what? I found this in the paper just this year. A British husband and wife revealed the secrets of the longest marriage in any living couple on Wednesday as they celebrated their 80th wedding anniversary. What'd they say? "Hey, don't sleep on an argument. Always share a kiss and hold hands before you go to bed." Percy Arrowsmith is 105 years old, and his 100-year-old wife, Florence, were married on June 1st in 1925 after meeting at their local church in Hereford, Western England, where he sang in the choir and she was the Sunday school teacher. Queen Elizabeth II sent her congratulations to the Arrowsmiths, who celebrated their anniversary Wednesday with coffee and nibbles at home with family and friends. That's what they call it over in the UK. And she said, "What a splendid achievement. I send you my warm congratulations with the best wishes for your 80th wedding anniversary." The Arrowsmiths, who have 3 children, 6 grandchildren, 9 great-grandchildren, claim the key to their long marriage is not to go to sleep on an argument. They say they always kiss each other and hold hands each night before going to bed. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if they throw a prayer in there every once in a while as well. And she said, Mrs. Arrowsmith says, "He can't settle down unless I'm holding his hand." Man, he got it bad. 80 years, he got it bad. We're going to look tonight, ladies and gentlemen, in the book of Mark. We're continuing our soiree, if you will, through the book of Mark. We're going to be in the 10th chapter. 10th chapter in the book of Mark. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. If you do not have a Bible tonight, I would recommend Steve in the back can get you one. Run and grab one real quick, because I got to tell you, this is a supernatural book. And you need to have it in front of you. You need to be looking at the words and let them speak. Get them in your eyes. So you got to get the word into your eyes as we read it. So let's pray. God, we just ask that you would bless our time in your word tonight. Lord, we're excited to be here. And God, it's a supernatural thing that you do in our hearts and our lives that you've done. And God, we expect nothing less tonight that you will do, continually do that work in us. So we commit this time by praying to you right now. We commit it to you, asking you to bless it. Have your hand upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no two words in the English language that I think that have caused so much wasted time, wasted money, anxiety, suicide, murder, made lawyers rich, rich people poor, I mean, made us all insane, I think, in so many ways, hurt people, driven moms to kill their kids and dads to kill the mom and all of that. Two words in the English language, I think, have caused a lot of trouble, and we can equate and understand when I say them, marriage and divorce. I mean, a lot of hurt there. It's actually a big problem. It's influenced more insane behavior in families and in people than anything else that I can possibly think of. But I love the Word of God because it says so much. It's relevant for today. Some people say, well, it's not relevant for today. And you know what? They don't know what they're talking about. It's so relevant and it speaks in so many wonderful ways. And as I said before, it's a supernatural book. It's metaphysical. It's not from our world. This is unique in what it can do in our hearts and our lives. It's a book that the Spirit speaks through and things happen. God creates things when he speaks. That's why I encourage you to get out the Bible, look at it, read it, because it's going to help us tonight. And in spite of all that I'm capable of, I think the greatest challenge in my life has been, after 17 years, having and maintaining a healthy relationship. Healthy relationship? What's that? You know, you ask, I mean, what is a healthy relationship? I mean, I've heard that it's rewarding, fulfilling, that it grows, that it's always changing, and it's a lot of fun. I've heard that. But often, if the truth were told, when it comes to healthy relationships, you and I, we wouldn't know a healthy relationship if it came up and whacked us right in the nose. Completely blind. I mean, we want a healthy, normal relationship. But how, man, and quietly, even in ourselves, we think there's got to be a better way. I mean, please, there's got to be, there is. Verse 1, let's begin. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and the multitudes gathered to him again as he was accustomed. He taught them again. A good beginning. Jesus is teaching. Did you notice that? He's teaching. Whenever you think of the ministry of Jesus Christ, I mean, whenever I think of it, I think of the miracles. Feeding 5,000, walking on water, you know, changing water into wine. Well, maybe that's because the 70s were real good to me. But I'm always thinking of the miracles that he did, the fantastic, miraculous things that he did. But if you look at verse 1, it's amazing, but it says he was accustomed to teaching. He always taught them. That's exactly what Jesus did. He wasn't constantly doing the miraculous, but he was constantly teaching. That was what he did. I think that that's why most of them came, by the way, ladies and gentlemen. Tonight, I'm going to submit to you that I believe the reason why most people came to Jesus in the first place was because nobody spoke like this man. As two temple guards said, after they were sent by the Pharisees, go and get him and bring him back here. We've got some questions. Yes, sir. And off they go. They come back empty-handed. And what? Well, where is he? Well, I don't know. Nobody ever spoke like this guy. I mean, he was miraculous in his teaching. And by the way, he never just spoke words. He spoke the word. The word, the supernatural word of God. See, Jesus knows one thing for you and I. He knows if he can get the truth to us, the truth can change us. Do you remember what he said in John 8:31? He said, know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He knows that if he can get, and do you remember John 14:6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Exactly. He's the truth. The truth not only is a reality, but it's a person. The truth is Jesus, and Jesus is the truth. Everyone who ever came face to face with Jesus Christ, they came face to face with the truth. And the amazing thing about the truth is truth never changes. That's what makes it the truth in the first place. And know this, tonight, if you would allow Jesus Christ to speak to you every day, expect change to happen. It's inevitable. There's no escaping it. If Jesus Christ speaks to you, you will have to come face to face with the truth. Look at verse 2. The Pharisees they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? Testing him. Testing him. That would be the optimum word for these guys. See, they didn't want to know the truth. They weren't exactly concerned with the truth. They were more interested in testing. They were busy trying to trap Jesus rather than hearing the truth of God. They know that the word allowed for divorce. So the trap is set, and we have basically two groups here. One's called from Rabbi Shammah. He's the conservative of the group. He's the one who says you can't divorce for any reason. There is no reason that you can divorce other than if your wife is unfaithful. That's the way it is. Well, there was Hillel. Now, Hillel was more of a liberal rabbi, and he interpreted Moses' instructions there in Deuteronomy 24. He interpreted those instructions to be loose. So in other words, if you came home and you got some bad gefilte fish, honey, start packing. It's over. I've never had such terrible gefilte fish in my life. I'm sorry you're gone. I have to write you a letter and bada bing, bada boom, you're gone. That's the way he believes. So there between the two camps, Jesus is squeezed. And so the big problem back then was this, divorce. Back then, divorce, the big problem. Back then, divorce was the big problem back then. Things haven't changed much in 2,000 years when you really think about it. I mean, when it comes to the church, right now, the big problem is divorce. You know, in our world, it literally says that better than one out of every two marriages ends in divorce today. I can guarantee that if I asked, and I'm not going to, but I'm just hypothetical, if I asked how many people in this room have been affected directly or indirectly by divorce, by somebody they know and love or somebody within their families, I'll guarantee you that 99.9% of you people would raise your hand. It is a plague. It's a plague in the church. That's what's really sick. In the world, it's like that. But in the church, guess what? Gang, I got to tell you, there is no difference between the statistics we find in the world regarding marriage and the statistics that we find in the church. It's sad. But the problem is still there. But I want you to notice something. Jesus, he never answers the question. He doesn't answer the question. He does something that is completely, typically Jewish. This is a typically Jewish thing to do. Look at verse 3. And he answered them and said, what did Moses command you? He took him back to the, what, you know, what does it say? He took him back to the law. See, they wanted to be able to say with Jesus, see, your argument, Jesus, isn't with us. It's with Moses. It's with the Bible. That's where your argument is. But that's why Jesus sent them back to the Bible in the first place. That's why whenever we hear Jesus, he's always upholding the authority of Scripture. How many times have we read in the Gospels, if you've been there at any time, would spend any length of time, how many times does Jesus say, it is written? He always says it. As a matter of fact, his last words on the planet as his earthly ministry comes to an end there on the cross, he quotes the Scriptures. I mean, that's what he does. See, he knows something. Well, yes, we know something. He is the Word of God come incarnate, but he knows something too, is that the Word of God is freaky. I mean, the Word of God has a way of cutting through all the baloney. Oh, yeah. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word comes in and strips you bare. It's shocking. The truth just absolutely annihilates you. That's why Jesus said, so what does it say? I'm asking here. Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. Did you notice something here? If you look at verse 3 again, it says Jesus asked, what was the command? In verse 4, what was their response? He permitted it. Underline the two. Remember this as we go into it. Divorce wasn't commanded by Moses. Moses never commanded anybody to get a divorce. Divorce is a concession. It's not a commandment, just so we understand each other. Divorce is a concession. It's not a commandment. When you are divorcing, you're not breaking a commandment necessarily, but it's a concession. Now, the implications here are staggering. See, with most people, the answer is they have a relationship problem. See, you don't understand. What my problem is, ladies and gentlemen, my problem is it's my relationship. I got into a bad relationship. It was a negative relationship. It wasn't a healthy relationship. See, the problem isn't with me, okay? I'm not the problem. No, not me. It's the relationship. That's what the problem is, my relationship. It's not me. It doesn't really have anything to do with me. It was just, so what happened to your last marriage? Oh, it's just a bad relationship. That's what it was. I mean, you know, hit me over the head with a big heavy shovel. But it was a bad relationship. That was, in a subtle way, this is the way people can wash their hands and absolve themselves of any responsibility. Because they're not wrong. See, it's the relationship was wrong, not me. See, it's just a bad relationship. It's not that people are unhealthy. It's the relationship that's unhealthy. See, it's not me. I'm not unhealthy. I'm healthy. It's just the people I pick are unhealthy. But if the truth really were told, think long and hard with me. Why is it healthy people are never attracted to us? See, because healthy people always attract healthy people, and they're attracted to sick people. Oh, no. Issues there. I don't want any part of that. So if you ever wonder why I'm always in a sick, twisted relationship, well, I got bad news. A lot of times, that's just the way it is. See, it's not enough to say we're not right for each other, but a lot of times we have to come face to face with, dare I say it, the truth. Now, I'm not going to indict everyone in this room because I realize that all of us at different times in our lives have maybe gotten into a relationship with somebody who was a world-class Twinkie. Okay. Where you step back and you go, my bad. Mm-hmm. Okay, I can accept that. Okay, just, you know, be free, all right? But for the rest of us, just to be clear, when we talk about divorce, divorce is a legal action. Divorce is a legal action. They wanted to take a legal action to dismiss their wives. Now, just so we understand each other, a legal action does nothing more but make public that which has been hidden. A legal action makes public that which has been hidden. See, that's what the law does. The law brings out, Howard, where are you going with this? The law brings out that which is wrong and which is hidden, which we can't see. That's why Romans 3:20, it literally says, for through the law is the knowledge of sin. The law comes in, therefore I know it's sin. So a legal action reveals that which is wrong. See, divorce is nothing more than a proclamation that there's something seriously wrong here. That's what it does. And Jesus, he pigeonholes it in verse 5. Look at it with me, would you please? And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. He cuts right to the heart of the issue. Now, imagine the implications here. You got to see the picture. The rabbis, the lawyers, all the leaders in the known world, they're coming to indict Jesus. They're going to find fault in Jesus. They're going to call Jesus on it. They're going to trip him up. Boy, they're going to get him. I mean to tell you, here they are. They're standing in front of Jesus, and all of a sudden, who turned the tables? Do you see the implication? Now, instead of doing the indicting, they are the indicted. They're standing there face to face with the truth, and he's flipped the tables around and he's indicting them. He says, the problem is in them, not in Moses, not in the Bible, not in Jesus, not in marriage, but it's in them. And do you notice what he said? He said, they have hard hearts. Their hearts are hard. You know, I couldn't help but think that this has got to bring up pictures of Pharaoh. Can you remember Pharaoh? All the way back in Exodus 8, from chapter 8 through chapter 14, we can read over and over and over again. It says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. If Pharaoh didn't harden his heart, God hardened his heart. What happened? What did that mean? Think about it. Here we have Yul Brynner looking bad to the bone with the shiny things on. So let it be written, so let it be done. There he is. What was his motivation? It's easy. First, who is this God? Get him out of here. He rejects God. What's his second motivation? Well, it doesn't take a mathematician to figure that out. Come on, Yul knows he's all that in a bag of chips with the deli thrown in on top. He's yoked. He looks good. He makes bald look good. Pride. He rejects God. He's proud. He doesn't want to lose what he's got. He's covetous. But it gets even better. He's angry because who are you, Moses, to tell me what to do? I'm the king, man. Take a hike. He's angry. So he rejects God. He's proud. He's angry. He's arrogant. He hates him. And he did what felt right for Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh is all about Pharaoh. Pharaoh is all about Pharaoh. Oh. So a hard heart says, it's my party and I'll cry if I want to. See, Pharaoh says, like Frankie, I did it my way. Yeah. It's all about having life and doing it my way. See, that's what it's all about. You're thinking I'm insane? You're absolutely right. But that's all right because I love Jesus with all my heart. And if there's one thing that comes with a soft heart, it's that need of God. The first thing that says, God, I need you, man. I'm a loser. I just can't go anywhere with anything. All I can do is really make a good mess. I'm just really good at making a good mess. Give me something that works really well and just give me a short amount of time. Just a little bit of time and I can screw that up just so bad. Just give me a little time. That's what I'm really good at. A friend of mine who grew plants for a living said, Howard, you happen to have a black thumb. Some people have a green thumb. You have a black thumb. You touch it, it dies. That's the way it works with you. So the question, Pharaoh does it his way. He rejects God. He's proud. And will I do it my way? See, divorce here for these guys, these great guys with their huge robes, with the, you know, with the pot warmers on their heads, these guys were just merely revealing what their attitudes were before their wives. See, this is how they treated their wives. See, if you're in a place in life where you don't care about God or what he wants you to do, and you're pushing that out of the way, guess what? You're hardening your heart. That's just the way it is. Deuteronomy 24:1. I'll read it to you. You can write it down. I ask you, read this later. Deuteronomy 24:1, it says this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of her house, out of his house. Bada bing, bada boom, there you go. It was that easy. Talk about your no fault. He just found fault in her, and that was the end of it. See, according to Moses, if the husband could see something that was wrong with her, he could get rid of her. Do you hear that? In Deuteronomy 24, what he's saying is if Moses could see something wrong with her, he could get rid of her. Wow. It's easy to blow by these scriptures and not grab a hold of with both hands, the implications are the divorce just revealed what was wrong, and it was his attitude. See, because that's not a husband's, just so I can, I'm going to upset some of you guys, I know. Come on, man, I feel you. But it just, a husband's job is not to find fault in his wife. I want you husbands to see it from this, from you young fellows that plan on getting in a relationship. Hear me, please. All of us, have you ever been in a job or a place in life where you had somebody that had something against you? I don't know what it is. They just didn't like you. They were looking for fault in you. Every time you turned around, they brought it up. I've worked under those conditions. I had a guy literally follow me around clandestine. Like, and then later on, he'd write it down. Oh, I saw Howard, you know, he had a Coke in the car. And I mean, goofy stuff. Listen, if you look long enough and hard enough for a fault, guaranteed, you will find it. There's no question about it. But the amazing thing here is it's for the person who's being followed, the person who is being scrutinized and reminded of their faults constantly, it's misery. It's a miserable place to be. And can you imagine the camp, millions strong, coming out of Jerusalem, and it starts? You know, I'm sick of this. I can't believe this is going on. And why don't you just shut up? Oh, back off. You know, and there they were. And maybe it escalated. It escalated to abuse or something else. A husband's role, 1 Peter 3:7, it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding as the weaker vessel, giving honor to them. Being heirs together of the grace of life, he says, that your prayers may not be hindered. Which literally means, husband, if you're just going around picking on her and just beating her up all the time, and now, you know, she feels miserable and just feels like an absolute loser 24/7, and you go to God, oh, Lord, I just love you so much. God is in heaven going, la, 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 I can't hear you, la, 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 ah, 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 la, la, la. 1 Peter 3:7, that's my translation. I mean, that's literally what it says, guys. See, our role is to love them, is to listen to them, is to listen to them, is to listen to them. And then the hard one, this one's the hard one. Track with me, fellas. Understand them. My wife uses two words because I'm a musician. She says, in tune. I need to be in tune with her because I end up looking at her like, and it comes to, are you hearing me? What did I just say? Oh, I hate that one. So we're to listen to her, love her, but get this, we're to die for her. Yeah, we're to die. We're to give up our lives for... See, at that point, I read these words and I go, I need God. I need God. I need God now. Now, God, please. See, these guys didn't need God. They had anything but a soft heart. So divorce was really the result of a horrible relationship. They needed to straighten that out. And you see how Moses would allow this in so that he could somehow, because of the abuse that was happening, give a gal a break. See, sometimes divorce is exactly what a husband needed to come to his senses. I have gone to this church now. This is my 19th year, probably my 20th year. I met Lucia at this church at a Bible study. I was going to college and career. That was about 40 pounds ago. And we struck up from there. And I've had a lot of opportunities to sit with friends and people that are part of our fellowship as a pastor here. I've had the privilege to sitting with people and talking through some of the marriage crises that we've had. And I've seen in a number of occasions where that has specifically happened, and it's been exactly what the doctor ordered for the guy. Because you don't know what you got till it's gone. And then all of a sudden, there's like a wake-up call. And so I'm not, you know, recommending, yeah, divorce the bum. So he's giving you a hard time now? You know, kick him to the curb, man, Howard said. No, that's not what I'm saying. But all I'm saying is I've seen how there's been something positive in it. Jesus diagnoses the problem, and he also gives us the prescription. That's where Jesus takes them back to the beginning. He takes them back beyond the law, takes them back beyond what Moses gave us, and he takes them back to the beginning. Verse 6, look at it with me. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I mean, think about this. And I'm sure it's hit your mind, it has mine. I mean, what's the point of marriage anyway? I mean, come on, what's what's the point? I mean, why do it, and then after I've done it, why stick with it? I mean, why hang out? Because in verse 6, look at it again, this is something that God did. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He created them to be males and females. I got a newsflash, clue in. We're different. Guys and girls? Yeah, we're different. As a matter of fact, we're different physiologically. We look different. Yeah, we're different. I know this from 17 years experience, and I grew up in a house full of women. We're different psychologically. We don't think the same. And you gals are saying, thank God. And you guys are saying, thank God. We don't think the same. We're different psychologically, we're different physically, but spiritually speaking, we're the same before God. See, and here's the great thing. These differences are good. Look at verse 7. For this reason? Because we're male and female. For the reason that they were male and female, they were joined together. They were joined together because they were male and female. Why? Because it works. It works, man. It works for me. I've always said this. Between Lucia and I, we can manage to at least come up with one decent human being. Between the two of us, we can come up with one really neat person. But it takes the two of us. That's just the way God created us. We have a need, ladies and gentlemen, we have a need to be intimate. We actually need that. See, and the most intimate relationship that you and I can have on an earthly level is that of a husband and wife, of a man and a woman in that covenant. So, intimacy, he says it right there, one flesh in verse 8. One flesh. One flesh. That's intimacy. As a matter of fact, that intimacy is so close that it's meant to be a reflection of God to the world around us. That's what it's supposed to be. So being in a relationship with a husband or a wife is actually like being in a relationship with Jesus himself. As a matter of fact, your relationship with Jesus will directly, oftentimes, reflect how your relationship is going with your mate. That's just the way it works. So the other thing is, we're the bride, he's our husband, and if you know anything about the relationship we have with Jesus, it's always moving. That's why he uses that active present tense verb, come unto me, follow me, take up your cross and follow me daily. It's always moving. You know why? Because our relationship is always supposed to be moving. It's supposed to be going up off the couch, put the remote down. We're supposed to be going somewhere. We're supposed to be moving. That's the part. It's a journey. See, our relationships is supposed to be a journey of discovery, a journey discovering what it means to become one. And it's weird, but Lucia and I are morphing here. She's starting to talk like me, and I'm starting to talk like her. I mean, I'm like cleaning up after myself, man. That's weird. I mean, it's really weird. I mean, I'm doing things with her like she does them, and it's strange. We're morphing into like one person. See, and that didn't happen on our wedding night. See, we think, oh, we say I do. We jump in bed. It's the wedding night. Bada bing, bada boom. We get up the next morning, and we're one. Uh-uh. Never happens. First year of our marriage, always the bumpy one for us. We'll tell you that to this day. It was a bumpy year. It's a tough year. But it's been getting better because we're moving together. We're fusing together. We're learning what it means to be one. And see, that whole union, that physical union we have with one another is supposed to be a reflection of what happens or what's supposed to happen in a serious relationship. See, we start off cautious. We're uncertain. Things start to happen. Then we come together. We're closer. You're saying, shut up, Howard. This is funky. No, but it's true. We get closer, closer, closer until we're so close, we lose our identity. And then pretty soon at the end of that, there's this euphoric moment. Wow. And then after that, we have this moment where it's all relaxed in ecstasy. It's good. That's the way, the progression of a marriage, of a relationship. It's the way it should be. In verse 11, look, and he said to him, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Let me just say this. Divorce is sin. It really is. It's nothing more than the evidence of sin. It's the revelation of sin. But divorce is sin. It's just sin. That's what it is. It's a violation of God's design for life on planet Earth. See, what about those, Howard, who've been divorced, who've been through it? You say, hey, man, I was a Christian for a while, and I ended up divorced. I was, you know, I got, you know, and this happened and that happened. You see, you don't understand. And that was a long time ago, and they've moved on and all that. Well, the law says your divorce is a violation. It's a violation. It means death. That's what the law says. But the grace of God says you can be forgiven. Ooh. So you mean I can be forgiven? Yeah, you can be forgiven. But there's one thing that you have to have. This is the hard part. You got to repent. See, you can be forgiven, but there's no forgiveness without repentance. What does that mean? You got to change, homie. You've got to change. The style isn't working anymore. You've got to be willing to say, everything I was doing in my life has been wrong. There, you cannot find a villain and say the relationship was bad because they were a villain. I know that there are villains out there, but there's something wrong with somebody who marries villains. You have to be able to take a long, hard look in the mirror and go, there's something seriously wrong with you, man. And be willing to repent. Be willing to say, God, forgive me for that. And it's wrong. Come in and change me. And then, by faith, reveal God's plan for life to the world through your relationship. Allow God to make your relationship a glorious revelation of who He is. Just allow it to happen. How? Love her. Listen to her. Die to yourself. And serve her, you know, in that relationship. Same with you, gals. Love him. And if you notice, it's adultery. There's no man, woman. It was all mixed in because it's a spiritual violation of God. And okay, now you're saying, Howard, well, what about the rest of us? What about those of us who aren't married? How about us? You know, or what about me? I'm single. I was divorced. I'm single now. What about me? Let's look at verse 13. We're going to blaze through this last half before we have communion. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch him. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come unto me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Jesus, in the face of Jesus, they catch a glimpse of heaven. And there's much more than that. In John 6, Peter says to Jesus, "Only you have the words of eternal life." Jesus then is now children. Singles. He has no equal. There is no substitute for Jesus Christ. The disciples, look at the disciples, the guys that Jesus picks. Look at, they're amazing. Verse 13, it says, they brought the little children to him, not the disciples, but the moms, brought the little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Somebody forgot to tell the disciples, "Fellas, you're not bouncers, okay? You're not bouncers, all right? You're disciples. You're supposed to be just here and be a part." And I love these guys because look at them. Look at who they pick to really give some grief to. The kids. That's right. They're tough, man. They've got it going on. See, some demon-possessed guy coming out of the tombs at Gadara who's bleeding, you know, "Give us Jesus." You know, Peter and John, he's over there, man. Just go ahead. It's cool. Don't want none. But now there's some kids here. "Get these kids out of here. I can't believe this." Yeah, it's obvious that God is all over Jesus. And the parents are bringing their kids to be blessed by Jesus. See, that's a big thing in that culture, to have a rabbi. They were always asked for the blessing. When I was living in McKeesport, Pennsylvania, at 6 years old, we had a puppy. The puppy's name was Patty. Actually, I think it was like younger, because, well, get this. We were in a third-story window. We kept Patty the puppy up in the third-story window, and all of us kids were playing out in the street. And we were yelling at Patty, "Hi, Patty," and we could see her up in the window. And so Patty decided to jump out the window and play with us. So she jumped out of landing one, wham, on that one. Landing two, wham, on that one. Bam, right on the floor, broke her back. Paralyzed. Oh my gosh. All of us cried. We couldn't believe this. And my mom grabs Patty and she picks her up. We had a board underneath her, and there was this blind rabbi, because my parents were missionaries to the Jews. And there was this blind rabbi, and his name was Jake. And my mom knew him and said, "Rabbi Jake, do you have a blessing for the dog? It just fell out the window. This dog will live. This dog will live a long life. Blessings of God upon him." Like that, you know what? When that dog died, she was 20, I was 21. It was important for Patty to have a blessing of God. It was different. It was important for these moms to have their kids blessed by this man who was blessing and healing and teaching and doing all there. Hey, man, if I was there, I'd bring my kids too and say, "Jesus, you know, have at him, will you please? But here's the disciples. Get these kids out of here. I can't believe this, man." See, all the mothers knew was that Jesus was an answer for their kids. And here's the disciples manhandling the kids. I think the disciples found out that day what it's like to get beat up by a mom. Nothing worse than messing with a mom with kids. Jesus, I believe, firmly believe that he stepped in to save the fellas and grab the kids. Look at verse 15. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come unto me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." The translation misses it. It says he was greatly displeased. In the King James, he was much displeased. I think of Greater Howard's version, he's torqued. I mean, he's basically saying, "Stop it, don't do that, let them come." For those who think that they've got the answers to life and are all about giving out advice and stuff, for pastors, for moms, for dads, for kids who are giving advice to everybody, the dumbest thing you can do is just give them advice. The smartest thing you can do, get them to Jesus. That's the best thing that you and I could ever do with anybody in this life, bar none. Remember what Colossians says, that in him are hidden all the treasures of life and godliness. See, my mom used to say, you can fool dogs, you can't fool dogs, and you can't fool little kids, and the little kids just love Jesus. Verse 14 says, for us such is the kingdom of God. He's saying, literally, hear me, these are the type of people that go to heaven. These are the type of people that make up the kingdom of God. They're growing. That's what little kids are. They haven't arrived yet. They're blank slates. They're always willing to receive, and they're always growing. They have a future with endless possibilities. 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Ladies and gentlemen, moms and dad, boys and girls and kids of all ages, do you have any concept that God has something so far out, so completely insane, prepared for you that you couldn't conceive it? As a matter of fact, if somebody told you right now, it'd be like, boom, are you serious? Over you'd go. He's going to hold back on you, and he's like, all right, I can't wait. Keep coming. 15, he says, he drops the bomb, and he says, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. He says, you want to find heaven? There's no other way to get in but receive it like a kid. See, you don't have to grow up to come to him. As a matter of fact, as we continue to walk with him, we grow down. It's kind of a reverse thing. We're not getting more mature. We're not developing more. We're growing down in him. Just to be more and more like a kid, simple and uncomplicated. Can you remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1:12, where he came in the world in simplicity? That's what it was. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, he says, my speech and my preaching weren't with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's simple. It's just basic. It's uncomplicated. The next thing is, kids are brutally honest. Have you ever noticed how honest kids are? You can tell what's up with them just by looking at them. Do you have to go to the bathroom? Uh-uh. Okay, let's go. I mean, you don't have to say a word, boy. They're, you know, you just look and you know what they're up to. I mean, when they're hungry, when they're tired, I mean, they just lay down. They never have a problem telling you exactly what they need. Daddy, pick me up now. Daddy, 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 pick me up. Daddy, daddy, get, come on, daddy. Pick me. That's the way they are. When it comes to love and attention, they're just simple. They're honest about where they're, and get this, they're innocent too. They're just innocent. They're always ready to learn. They don't know it all. They're ready to receive. They love to receive. That's what makes them kids. They want to learn. They're like little sponges. They just soak it right in. They're never too eager to tell you what they've learned. I know I've raised three of them, and they're always like, Dad, you're not going to believe this, man. But think about this. Did you know that the sun is 865,000 miles in diameter? No. I'll never forget Christmas Eve. My daughter, my oldest, she's 22 now. She put Christmas garland on, and she began to, like this. And she would do a move, and I would go, and I mean, you know, it wasn't any great thing, but she'd go, did you know that? You want to see it again? Always too eager to just show me what the next thing is she loves. They love to explore too. They're always just thinking and exploring. Everything is an adventure. Oh, see, you can be like a kid and walk with Jesus. See, these are the essential qualities to being a kingdom of God kind of person. See, there's no mistaking the basic problems in life. They come to being willing to listen, being eager to learn, listening to the clear teaching of Jesus, understanding to it, responding to what he says, and immediately, without hesitation, just jumping in and jumping on, because the door gets what? It's wide open. It's always open. Not to just enter in, but to grow, to go onward and upward. Anytime my kids have offended me, they just come to me and, Daddy, I lied and I'm so sorry. I'm not like, shut up, you little, get out of here. I can't believe this. I've had it. You know? No, they come. And so this is why we have communion on Sunday nights, because we take that heart and we say, God, you know what? I haven't been keeping it simple. I'm so complicated. Forgive me. God, I've been wrong in my relationships. Absolutely. I have been wrong. God, forgive me. And then you say, I commit my life anew to you tonight in Jesus' name. And in this moment, I want to remember how you made this all possible when you died on that cross and you shed your blood for my sin. And then you said, it's finished. And then on the third day, you rose again and sent your spirit to live inside me, to transform my life, that I might know your word, that I might receive it, that it might jump off the pages and burn in my heart. Change me, God. And then you come forward and receive the communion. Oh, that's why we're here, kids. That's why we're here. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, the transforming power of it. Only you can do that. God, you're a miracle worker. We thank you for the new life that we can find in the Son. There are many in this room tonight who've been walking in the way of the world, in relationships, personally, privately. By your Spirit, you're pricking their hearts. Lord, do work in this room tonight as we conclude our service in this time, as the music plays and we do business with you. God, we ask you to transform us. Lord, we're willing to repent as we focus in on you. We're willing to change. We need to change. God, we acknowledge that in Jesus' name. And God, we ask that you would just take charge even now by the presence and the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.